Isaiah chapter 2, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together tonight. Lord, what a blessing and a privilege it is to worship you and to be able to study your word with the freedom that we have to do so here. Please, Lord, teach us. We want to not just understand it, but we want to know how to put it in action in our lives. And we pray for the will and the grace to do so. So bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we saw last time, chapter 1 is basically an introduction to the whole book of Isaiah, and it's largely an indictment of the nation of Judah by God for turning away from him. And with that indictment comes a pronouncement that judgment is going to come. But also, in that pronouncement of judgment, there's hope, because the judgment is not just going to condemn and do away with evil in the world as a whole, it's going to do away with evil in God's people. And so there's hope there of being purified and being freed by that judgment. So that's kind of the introduction to the book as a whole. We'll see that pattern again and again as we go through the prophecies of the book. And starting with chapter 2, you begin to see a little bit of the structure of the book of Isaiah. We talked about that in the introduction, but the first 6 chapters are largely preparatory to what's going to come. In chapters 2 to 4, there's a picture of the hope that Israel, or Judah in this case, has, and how God is going to bring that about. Then there's again another indictment on the people, and then we get to Isaiah's call. And so you see that Isaiah is part of God's plan to correct his nation, his people. And so we'll see that unfold over time. But for tonight, what we want to do is we want to look at chapters 2, 3, and 4. So at a little bit higher level than we looked at chapter 1, but these are shorter chapters for the most part, and I think we can go through those. And what we'll see as we look at these 3 chapters is the beginning of chapter 2 and chapter 4, pretty much as a whole, which is a very, very short chapter, both refer to the future and the hope that Judah, God's people in general, but Judah in particular, can have in what God's going to do in the future. And then the rest of chapter 2, after that introductory hope, is going to be more reasons why God is going to judge his people. And then chapter 3 is more about how that judgment's going to work and what'll be the results of it. And then chapter 4 again closes with hope. So God wants his people to have hope, but he also wants them to understand that he's just and there is going to be a judgment upon sin. And yet, even in that judgment, there's reason for hope, because God's going to do away with sin, and that's going to bless the people who are faithful to him. So, chapter 2, starting with verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at these verses as you read through the prophets as a whole. You find that the beginning of Micah chapter 4 is almost exactly the same as this. So it seems to me, because we look at what is said here in introducing this, that this is something Isaiah saw, that Micah is probably quoting a little bit loosely from what Isaiah saw as a basis for his prophecy. But in any case, when you see it twice, you know God wants to emphasize it. So here we have hope for the future. And what does it say? Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. The phrase in the Hebrew is a really important one. The concept is a really important one for theology, for understanding God's plan for the ages. The phrase in Hebrew is at the end of days. So that kind of gives you an idea of what this is all about. What's going to happen when the end of the time comes? God has a plan for this universe. We're operating within time. But what happens at the end of time? Well, at the end of the days, God is going to work. Now, when he says in the latter days, that has this sense that it's something future. We don't know how far future it is. It could be really soon. It could be very distant. But it is going to come because God has said it will come. And what is it that's going to come? Well, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top or above all the mountains. So the place of God's worship is going to be lifted up above all other worship. The worship of God is finally going to be in the place that it should be. God, the only one true God, will be worshiped. There will be no other God before him. So the place of his worship shall be exalted, and all the nations shall flow to it. And it's kind of a funny picture when you think about it. Think of people flowing like a river, but they're not flowing downhill, they're flowing uphill. They're going up to Jerusalem on the top of Mount Zion in order to worship the Lord. And that's just a picture of the power of the draw to worship God. God is so worthy to be worshiped, and we experience this, right? The more we get to know him, the more we desire to worship him, the more important it is for us to be in a place of worship with other people who are worshiping or worshiping on our own. It just captures our heart. And won't it be wonderful when that desire to worship God just captures the heart of people throughout the world? It's just going to be an amazing, amazing time. Things are going to be in the order that they should be. So he says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Won't this just be wonderful? People will say, hey, let's go worship the Lord on Mount Zion. And we'll be able to say, okay, let's do it. And just gather together, go up there and worship him to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. Again, there's so much that's just wonderful about the end times prophecies. And sometimes we get wrapped up in trying to figure out what's going to happen in what order. And, you know, that's a worthy study. And yet we shouldn't let that distract us from the main thing. The main thing is that God is going to be worshiped the way that he should. And we'll be able to go, he'll be able to teach us his ways, and we will walk in them. I mean, one of the most frustrating things about the Christian life to me is learning God's ways and then not walking in them, right? You understand this is the way you should walk, and then you don't do it. It's like, how can this be? But that's our fallen nature tripping us up. That's going to be done away with. We're going to walk in his ways. We're going to learn more how to please him, and we're going to do it. It's just going to be amazing. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It'll be taught not just there, but throughout the world. He shall judge between the nations. He shall judge between the nations. Now, this, I think, pictures ahead of time what Jesus talked about when he said that he's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge between the sheep and the goats. And what's the foundation of the judgment there? It's going to be in how people treated other people, especially his people. And why is that? It's because that's going to reveal our heart towards the Lord. If you love him, you love others as well. It's kind of interesting that one of the results of this judgment is that war is going to cease. There will be no more war. I mean, again, we long for that day when there's no more conflict in this world, not just international wars, nations against nations, but the wars that go on in our own hearts sometimes. They will cease. In particular, he's talking about the national wars here, nation against nation. And what does he say? He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And in the judgment, when Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, what's he doing? He's rebuking those who didn't treat others as they should have. And he says he takes that as the way they treated him. And so there's a strong rebuke in that judgment. And he will rebuke people for the ways that they have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And then what happens? They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, this used to be the motto of the United Nations. Used to be. It's not anymore. Now it's something like, you only have one world or something along those lines. I don't know. They change their motto more frequently now. But there's a statue, or at least there used to be, I'm not sure if it's still there, where they had a man, actually a statue of a man, beating a sword into a plowshare. And that's a great motto, isn't it? Except that what's wrong with it is the mindset behind it. The mindset behind it is, you know, we can just do away with weapons of war and there will be no war. We'll have peace apart from God. We don't need God to bring peace into this world. That's their mindset, at least many of them. And that just doesn't work, right? It just doesn't work. Why? What did we see last time? What did James tell us? What's the source of the quarrels and the wars between you? It's your desires that you give into and you quarrel because you don't have what you want. What needs to happen for there to be peace in this world? There has to be peace in our hearts. There has to be peace in everybody's heart. You have one person that doesn't have peace with God, and there's going to be violence in the world. So war is ultimately going to end when God deals with the war between himself and Satan's influence in all of us, and the sin that leads us to desire things we shouldn't and to try and get them in ways that we shouldn't. Now, just because peace depends on God working doesn't mean that we shouldn't work for peace, right? That's a good thing to work for. We're told as much as is possible to live at peace with all men. It's a desire of God's that we live peaceably. We should work for it, but we have to remember we can't have it apart from God. It's not going to be an ultimate peace until he brings judgment to this world. So that's the introduction, and in fact, there's going to be such peace that nations, people won't even learn war anymore. There won't be any need. Right now, you know, even if you have a peaceable nation, you need to learn war to be able to defend yourself, unless you're willing to give up your nation. But at that point, there won't even be any need to learn war anymore. But the judgment has to come first. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. There are going to be two commands in this chapter, and here's the first one. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, he just talked about learning God's ways and living accordingly. Back in verse 3, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. So, come, let's walk in them. Let's walk in the light of the Lord, the light that he gives us, the light upon our path that the word of God gives us, the way that we should go, the way that we should live. Come, let's do it. And it's interesting when you think about this. He had just said many people will go to the mountain of the Lord. They'll go to worship. What's one of the main reasons that people learn to worship the Lord? They see other people walking in the light of the Lord. The more we walk in the light of the Lord, the more that light shines out of our lives, and the more other people are interested in God because they see, oh, there's something different about that person. And what is it? What's this peace that they have? What's this confidence that they have? Whatever it is, it draws people. But again, that only happens as we first walk in the light. So people need to see their sins and turn from them and walk in God's ways. Also notice when he says this, he doesn't say, walk in the light of the Lord. He says, come and let us. Come and let us. What's he saying? We're going to do this together. Have you noticed how much easier it is to walk in the light of the Lord when you're walking along with other people who want to walk in the light of the Lord? We help each other along. It's a very helpful thing. So walk in the light, the first command. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Now, he's speaking to the house of Jacob, and now he's speaking to the Lord about the house of Jacob. In verse 5, he spoke to the house of Jacob. Now it appears he's speaking to God about the house of Jacob. For you have forsaken your people. And he says, for. This verse begins with the word for, which is the reason that verse 5 is true. We need to walk in the light now because God's forsaken us. What happens when we walk in the darkness? Well, it's a mutual thing, right? God's not saying, I don't want you anymore, but we're moving away from the light into the darkness. There's a separation there, and it's as if God has forsaken us. Here, he's forsaken them because they've gone so far that they don't want the light. When we stumble into the darkness, God is always ready to receive us, but we have to want to walk with him. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So here are reasons that the people are being judged, and why has God forsaken them? God has forsaken them in the sense of letting them go their own way because they're choosing to go against God. And what are they wanting? They're filled with eastern ways. So they're looking to guidance from the people of the east, who are often soothsayers, diviners, people who are looking for knowledge about the future and power over the future apart from God's knowledge and God's power. So trying to get that power themselves. And what happens whenever people do this, that desire to know things that are hidden, where does that revelation of hidden things come from? Well, God can reveal it, but if people are going away from God, what are they going to? They're going towards the demonic. And so as the demons use these methods of drawing people by giving them a little bit of information that they couldn't have otherwise, giving them a little bit of spiritual power, they just draw people on and on into more occultic and more demonic activity, and they get in a place of great danger. And what has God said? No other gods before me. You go after other gods, the curses of the land are going to come upon you, the curses that are built into the covenant. You repent of that sin and come back to me, and I will bless you. So the people are basically turning away from God, going into idolatry, and ultimately, as Paul tells us, the worship of idols is a worship of demons. It's a demonic activity. So the people are going after these ways. They're pleased with the children of foreigners. The wording is that they're striking hands, which usually means striking a bargain, reaching a deal with the children of foreigners. It can sometimes be like striking the hands, like clapping, and that's why New King James, I think, translates it pleased with. But in any case, they're dealing with the children of foreigners in ways that they shouldn't. God had commanded the people back in the book of Deuteronomy, don't multiply silver and gold. And that's what the people are doing. He commanded them in the same passage, don't multiply horses and chariots. That's what the people are doing. He commanded them throughout the law not to worship idols. They're multiplying idols. And so the people are not just going a little bit in this way. They're just going all out. This is what happens when people forsake God. If you don't have the peace and the security that comes from God, you look for it some other way. Money offers a measure of security, and so people who don't have security from God, many of them are desperate for more money for having further security. Horses and chariots, you know, those are another form of security. They're a defense against the enemy. The bigger the army, the better equipped it is with horses and chariots and other weapons, the more secure the nation is. So let's multiply them. For our day and age, this would be more like multiplying military weapons, or if it's looked at in a personal way, multiplying whatever we feel insecure about. What do you feel insecure about? I feel insecure about not having enough biblical resources available, so I multiply books in my house. But that's partly a part of being a pastor, but it's partly an insecurity, right? It's like, do I really need all these books? Yes, no, I don't, but I feel like I do. Why? There's an insecurity there. If there's a trust in God, then you don't have to worry about having this abundance. You're content with what the Lord guides you to have. So what is it in your life? For some people, it's clothes. Who knows? Space in your home, cars, other possessions. But for a lot of people, it's money. Their land also is full of idols. It's not just a little bit of idolatry. They're just full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. What's the essence of idolatry? Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. God is the creator of all these things. Anything we make out of something he's made that we worship is an idol. Anything we put before him is an idol. And so this is the description of the people. They're pursuing knowledge through occultic means. They're pursuing abundance of treasures. They're pursuing an abundance of horses and chariots. They have an abundance of idols, and they bow down and they humble themselves before these idols. And what does Isaiah say to the Lord at the end of this? Therefore, do not forgive them. Wow. That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? But what's the basis of that? The basis of that statement is, well, what does it take to be forgiven by God? You recognize your sin, you turn away from it, you turn to him for forgiveness. If you're not willing to recognize your sin, if you're not willing to turn away from it and go to him for forgiveness, guess what? You're not going to be forgiven. You're not going to be forgiven. This statement, one of the commentators says, this could actually be presented instead of as a request, as just a statement of fact. Therefore, they will not be forgiven. Because of all this idolatry, that's evidence that they're not turning to God for forgiveness, therefore they are not going to be forgiven. And in any case, that last statement shows what a serious situation the people are in, because their idolatry is so extensive, they're not turning to the Lord in repentance, they're not turning to him for forgiveness. Then he goes on in verse 10, he says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. So he's turned from speaking to the Lord to speaking to the people. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So people who think that they can go on in worshiping idols are going to find that they're in great trouble. They're in grave danger. They're going to need to hide from the Lord when he begins to bring judgment on this world. Why? He's going to humble all the pride of men. And men are going to be so terrified, they're going to hide themselves, or at least they're going to try to hide themselves from the terror of the Lord. Because ultimately, where can you hide from the Lord? You can't. There's no place to hide from the Lord. He sees everything. He knows everything. And so all their pride is going to be abased. They're all going to be humbled, bowed down, and the Lord alone is going to be exalted. Now, in so many of these things, it's presented to us as a black and white thing, where in some measure there's a spectrum. So in this situation, we're talking about pride being humbled and only God being exalted. At the end of the judgment, that's the way it's going to be. All pride's going to be done away with. Only God's going to be exalted. And it's presented in very stark terms. In our day and trying to walk with the Lord, what do we find? We find that we're a mixed bag. We find that there's pride in us at times and humility at other times. Pride in certain areas of our life, humility in other areas. Hopefully we're growing in humility and we're growing away from pride. But this is the goal, that we do away with all of our pride and we exalt the Lord alone. It's a very difficult thing to do. As we grow in the Lord, we learn sometimes how much more difficult it is than we thought. When we're young, oftentimes we think that there are certain kinds of formulas. You know, if you do this, that's exalting the Lord and humbling yourself. And you find out that a lot of those things you can do with a motivation of pride, of looking humble before other people, or of feeling humble for yourself when you're really not at all, because the heart hasn't changed. Not that those behaviors of putting other people first and giving credit to the Lord, not that there's anything wrong with them, but you can be prideful even in those things. And so as we grow, we learn, hey, I'm not nearly as humble as I thought. I have so much more room to grow. And we hopefully become more willing to allow God to humble us. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. It's interesting that this line, for the day of the Lord of hosts, could be translated, for the Lord of hosts has a day. I like that thought that that translation presents, because what does it give you the idea of? There is a day that God has planned to make all these things right, to deal with all the evil in the world. There is a day. It already exists. He has it. It's coming. We're coming closer to that day when everything's going to be made right. And everything proud, everything lifted up is going to be brought low. Everything's going to be made right. That day is going to come upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. The trees are presented as representative of these nations, and it's just like prideful trees going to be cut down. Upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. The mountains and hills are sometimes representative of the power of the nations. They're going to be leveled. The power of the nations and the pride of men, it's all going to be brought low. Upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall. Again, things that people have built in order to secure themselves, to bring about their own security, they're not going to stand. Upon all the ships of Tarshish, the ships of Tarshish are the biggest ships, the sailing ships that could go to the farthest parts of the sea and trade with nations far off. So symbols of wealth and power, they're going to be brought low. And upon all the beautiful sloops, the smaller ships, the beauty ships, more like what we would consider a yacht, the pleasure craft of the day, they're all going to be brought low. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He alone is worthy of exaltation. He alone shall receive it, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. Now, he's referring primarily to the physical idols, but he shall utterly abolish all the idols, even the idols of the heart. Then he goes on in verse 19, he says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, speaking again of the people who are seeking to hide themselves, and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment. Revelation chapter 6. I mentioned before that a lot of people are focused on the chronology of the end times, and God never really lays out a really clear sequence of events. He gives us bits and pieces here and there about what's going to happen, and there's enough information to put together a model of what's going to happen, but there are multiple models of the order in which things are going to happen. And what I want to do is give you a little bit of background, because there's a parallel to what we just read in Isaiah in Revelation 6 that'll give you a little bit of an idea of what we in Calvary Chapel teach and why. In Revelation 6, starting with verse 12, the seals of judgment are being opened, and judgment is being poured out on the earth. So this is part of that period of time which we call the day of the Lord. And it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Everything is being shaken. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see the parallels here with Isaiah. Isaiah speaking about the latter days, the day in which judgment's going to come, and he says people are going to, what? They're going to enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now, don't miss who's being referred to here in Revelation. Who's being referred to here in Revelation? Kings, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave and every free man. Who does that not include? Nobody. That's everybody, isn't it? Everybody who's on the earth at that point in time is going to say what? They're going to say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, keep that thought in mind and go for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the chapter that gives what we call, the description of what we call the rapture of the church, where the church is taken out of the world. And part of the conflict over end times theology is, when does that happen? And there are different ways to organize the events based on what you think is most important, which scriptures you think trump, which other ones, and there are difficulties with every view. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaking of the times and seasons in verse 1, he says, you don't need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that day of judgment, so comes as a thief in the night. And if you go down, just skim down, he says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So one of the conflicts is over when does the rapture of the church take place? Does it take place before the period we call the Great Tribulation, when God is judging the world and pouring out his wrath on the world? And some people say yes, and some people say no. But if you put this verse together with Revelation 6, Revelation 6 says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. This verse says, God has not appointed us for wrath. Jesus has taken the wrath of God towards us on himself. That's why we're no longer appointed for wrath. Jesus has taken that wrath upon himself. And so when the time of God's wrath on the earth comes, if that wrath comes on everyone on the earth, and everyone on the earth says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, we must not be here because we are not appointed to wrath. Jesus has taken that wrath on himself. Does that make sense? So here's the principle here. We're not appointed for wrath because God's wrath towards our sin has already been satisfied. Therefore, when the time comes for God to pour out his wrath on the earth in judgment, he will first take us out in the rapture of the church and then pour his wrath on the world. And then when everybody on the earth is saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, we won't be saying that because we won't be here. So just a short description of part of the reasoning behind our view that the rapture takes place, the rapture comes before the Great Tribulation, before the wrath of God is poured out. So back to Isaiah. We can talk about that more if you have questions. But again, it's no coincidence that Paul says we're not appointed to wrath after he's just taught about the rapture. The wrath verse being in chapter 5, the rapture verses being in chapter 4. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, and let's pick it up at verse 20. In that day, and again, this is the day when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. You catch the repetition here. This is the third time he's talking about hiding from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. the people who have worshipped idols are going to what? They're going to find out, hey, these idols are powerless to help us against the wrath of God. And so when they're running to hide and they see a cleft in the rock, it's like, what do I need all this gold and silver from this idol for? Get rid of it. Pitch it out. Let the moles and the bats have it. I'm trying to hide, and this thing's not going to help me. So it's like people will finally, when God's wrath comes in judgment, will finally begin to wake up to the futility of worshiping idols. And part of what we want to do is we want to wake up to that now in our own lives so that we can see, where am I worshiping something? Where am I giving my heart to something other than God? So we can overcome that now while we still have time to live the rest of our lives in a way that honors Him. So they're going to go, they're going to try to hide, they're not going to be successful. And because, of course, there's no place to hide from God. And notice how the chapter ends. Here's that second command. Sever yourselves from such a man. A man who has got his heart set on idolatry, sever yourself from him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't tell the person about the Lord. And, of course, we have to be careful that we don't judge things before the time. We often can't tell to what extent a person is given to idolatry. But a person who hears about the Lord and rejects that outright in order to go into idolatrous practices is in bad shape. And we need to be careful that we don't allow people like that to influence us. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? So the focus, I think, in the verse is not so much on Christian practice in dealing with non-Christians, but in where do we put our trust? A man who's worshiping idols, no matter what kind of power he has in this world, is not worthy of our trust. It's not worthy of our trust. His breath is in his nostrils. He's just a man, right? The comparison here is with God, implied, but the comparison is with God. God doesn't depend on having breath in his nostrils. He's not going to die. This man is a mere breath. Why would you trust in a man when you could trust in God? What account, what value is a man compared to God? It's total foolishness to put our trust in mankind or in any particular person. They may have power, but it's a temporary power. It's going to go away. God has all power, and it's never going to go away. So he is worthy of our trust. So here are given in chapter 2 many of the reasons for the judgment that was pronounced in chapter 1. Now, chapter 3 goes on, says, for behold, again, 4. The 4s are missing in some translations, but it's helpful to recognize these connections from verse to verse. For behold, why would you sever yourself from such a person? Why would you not trust in such a person? For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. So what is God doing here? He's taking away everything in which the people trust that they shouldn't. So he's going to take away all the leaders that they trust in, whether they're military leaders, religious leaders, political leaders, business leaders. He's going to take them all away. Even if they're illegitimate leaders like enchanters, he's going to take them away. Everything that the people are trusting in, he's going to take away. All the things that they have, the stock and the store, their supplies of bread and water, food and water, all these things on which they trust, God is going to take away. It's kind of interesting in our culture, even in church culture, there's a group of people who are trying to prepare for catastrophe. And it's wise to have some preparation in store for catastrophe, but you have to be careful about your attitude. Some people have this idea that they can withstand anything that comes on the earth. If they just have, you know, their generator, their power supplies, their stock of food, you know, that's going to last this time, their guns and their knives and, you know, just everything. What do they call those people?
Survivalists.
You can't prepare for every disaster. I mean, you can prepare for a lot, and there's wisdom to a certain extent there. But there's a heart attitude that you have to watch out for, that you're going to be secure because of your preparations. We are only going to be secure in the Lord. And in the Lord, we can trust Him to guide us in terms of what preparations we can and should take. So God's going to take away everything that they've been trusting in, and it's worthless to trust in people when God's going to take them away. So here's Jerusalem. God's going to bring judgment on her, and part of that judgment is going to be taking away her leaders. It says in verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. So the idea is that the nation is going to be so devoid of leaders that those who are unqualified to lead will lead. That's a scary thought, isn't it? When a nation is so devoid of leaders that those who are unqualified lead. And what happens when that comes about in a nation? Oppression and greater oppression, widespread oppression, and disrespect towards those who should be respected. It's interesting in our culture, we've gotten to the point where if you can throw a football well, you're considered qualified to be a leader. Or if you can effectively pretend to be another person in front of a movie camera, you are thought to be qualified to be a leader. Or if you're really good, you're good looking and you're good at presenting your good looks, you're thought to be qualified to be a leader. Or if you're good at playing a musical instrument or singing or making jokes or all manner of things. You think about what our nation considers a qualification to be a leader today. It's kind of scary, isn't it? It's kind of scary. I think it's an evidence that God's judgment, at least to some extent, is on our nation, that He's letting us go down this road, that the further we get away from trusting Him, the more ridiculous some of the things in our nation become. It says in verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. What's the qualification there? Hey, you've got clothes. You are qualified to be our leader. Is this crazy? Is this scary? This is scary. You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. Don't you want to rule over these ruins? No. In that day, he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. This is another scary part, isn't it? That people don't want to rule. I mean, how many of us would really like to go through the gauntlet of running for president in this nation? I mean, I wouldn't. I would not want my past drug up and presented before the people. It's under the blood of Jesus, and I'm so glad. I am so glad. Where are we as a nation when people who would be good leaders don't want to have anything to do with it? That's a bad sign, isn't it? Well, that's the way it's going to be when judgment comes upon God's people in Judah. It says, for Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. When there are bad leaders in a nation, what happens? The people stumble. The people fall. Their tongue, their words, and their deeds are against the Lord. And that's going to lead other people to fall. And even the way that they look, their expression witnesses against them, witnesses against their pride. And we'll see more of this further on in the chapter. But what does it say in verse 9? Rather than confessing their sin, which is the best way to deal with it, confess and repent, rather than hide their sin, which is the natural way to deal with it, they declare it. They're proud of their sin. Again, where are we getting as a nation when we are proud of our sins? We're in danger. He says, woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. When people turn their backs on the Lord, they lose the stability that he gives. When they exchange his truth for a lie, they do evil and they bring evil results upon themselves. They reap what they sow. On the other hand, there is hope for the righteous. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. God is a just God, and he sees the righteousness of the righteous people. And we know with the New Testament light to bring on this verse that righteousness is given by God and developed in a person by God. And that's what brings forth the righteous fruit, the righteous deeds. But the righteous will receive the reward of their deeds. God will judge righteously. And when he makes us righteous and leads us to do righteous deeds, we will be rewarded for it. Despite the wickedness of everyone else and the judgment that comes upon them, we will still be rewarded. But verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Same idea, you're going to be judged by what you do, and God's judgment is going to be just. But if your deeds are wicked, it's going to hurt. It's going to be bad. You are going to receive the wages of your sin, which is death. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. The idea being, if the men who are supposed to be leaders are not qualified, the children become the leaders, or women rule over them, and the people are not led the way that they should be. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Notice in the first line of verse 12, the as for, if you have the New King James, should be italicized, which means those words are not in the text. So what's God saying? He's saying, my people, and then, oh, my people. So don't miss the heart there. God longing for his people to be delivered from their oppression and from the error of their ways. He says, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Have you noticed how in our culture, it's not enough for people to say, well, let's just tolerate our different beliefs. You know, you believe that this is what God wants and that that is a sin and people shouldn't do it. Well, I don't believe that. Let's just tolerate one another's differences of belief. What do they say? No, you can't say that. We're going to make it illegal for you to say that. You have to say that that's not a sin. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to destroy God's ways among the people. It's not enough to be tolerant towards people who differ from them. They want to silence people. They want to make everyone like them and approve of them. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. So remember in chapter 1, a lot of the setting was like a courtroom with the prosecuting attorney bringing an indictment against the accused. That terminology runs through Isaiah, and here the Lord is pictured as the judge standing up. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. And it's quoted, for you, those elders and princes, have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord of hosts? So God's going to judge the princes. They have eaten up the vineyard. Now, the vineyard is very frequently a picture of the nation of Israel. So the leaders are doing what? They're using their position to make personal gain at the expense of the people. And again, you see this constantly in nations where one person or a group of people gain great power. They frequently use that power for their own purposes to become wealthy at the expense of the people that they should be serving. And God says, what do you mean by this? You're crushing my people. You're grinding the faces of the poor. So you can sense the violence in their oppression and how God takes it. He is against it. However they oppress, economically, politically, militarily, God is opposed to it. And you don't want God opposed to you, because he's going to win. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. Now, he's been speaking of the men who have been in positions of leadership. Now he's going to speak of the women. And the evidence here is that these are women who are influencing these leaders. So maybe the wives of these leaders. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. So what's the essence of the sin? It's a sin of pride. They're haughty. And there's a sin of lustfulness. They walk with wanton eyes, seductive eyes. So they're trying to set themselves up and use their sexual attractiveness for selfish gain, for prideful purposes. And what's going to happen? They're going to lose their power. If their power is in their attractiveness, it's going to be gone. God's going to take it away. He's going to strike them with a scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and uncover their secret parts. So in some cases, it's translated as shaving their scalp, but the word for scalp, they don't know what that word really means. So that's why the generic word parts is using here, and the word that's translated shaving or cutting is the word stripping. So in one way or another, it's taking away what they trusted and bringing them into a place of humility. In that day, verse 18, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. Do you sense the impact of what he's getting at? These women are spending incredible amounts of time, energy, and money on making themselves attractive, and God's going to take it all away. The day of judgment, is that going to help you? No, it's not going to help. Now, there's clearly more to it than just trying to make themselves attractive. It's trying to make themselves attractive in a sense to gain power over others, and there's a sense of idolatry in it. Crescents. Crescents. The crescent was a symbol of the moon goddess and of moon worship. And so there's probably embedded in this list a number of things that are related to idolatrous practices, whether it be worshiping of idols or ritual sexuality that went along with idolatry. Whatever is involved here, God says, hey, I'm taking it all away. All this stuff that you trusted in, that you valued, it's going to be gone. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. What's he picturing? The women being taken into captivity. All of their valuable things being taken away and them being in the position of slaves, branded. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. She at the end there speaking of Jerusalem as a whole. So the men the women influenced, the men the women trusted in will fall in battle. The women will be widowed, and they shall lament and mourn. And the first verse of chapter 4, I think, really belongs with this section at the end of chapter 3. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So the picture is of the men of the nation just being devastated, many, many of them being killed, the women wanting to be married, saying, hey, let's make a deal. I'll support myself. Just let me take your name so I don't have to be single. Take away my reproach. It was a reproach in that day and age to be unmarried, to be childless. It's basically a picture of the people being desperate. So again, what are the women trusting in? They're trusting in their men and then their attractiveness. They're both going to be taken away because they weren't trusting in the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So the branch is going to be a technical term that you'll see throughout Isaiah, speaking of something that branches out of the stalk, the root of a vine. In this case, the branch is going to be the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. It's going to be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. The branch, the Savior, is basically going to take away the effects of the curse on the world. And so it's going to become very fruitful and very appealing. For whom? For those of Israel who have escaped. So there's that idea of the remnant again. God's going to bring judgment on the people, but he's going to save some out of that judgment. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, God will have preserved them, set them apart, sanctified them, made them holy. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. So again, what's he doing? He's picturing the end times after the judgment has come. What's going to be the result of judgment? All this filth is going to be washed away. All this blood, the guilt of sin, is going to be purged out. And everything's going to be good again, and God's going to be there. God's going to be above every dwelling place, like he was in the wilderness over the tabernacle, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And over all the glory, there will be a covering. And that's the word that was typically used of the covering over a bridal chamber. So picturing the intimacy of God with his chosen people. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. So what's going to be the result? Everything's going to be great. When God takes away sin and evil, when he undoes the effects of the curse, it's going to be a wonderful world. So again, there's hope in the Lord. Judgment, although it's going to be painful, is going to bring blessing. And so we, his people, need to judge ourselves now, deal with our sin and our pride now, and receive the blessings of being right with the Lord now, and call other people to do the same. We need to walk in the Lord, in the light of the Lord, and we need to not trust in men. We need to stop trusting in anyone or anything other than the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have a plan to make all things right. We thank you that you give us light to walk in. And we thank you that as we do, you bless us and you make our lives fruitful. Lord, we want to walk more closely with you. We want to trust you alone and no one and no thing else. We want to trust you. So Lord, work in us. Open our eyes to see. Give us more light and help us walk in it more and more closely with you. May it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.